Why did Jesus dismiss his disciples and then go walking to them on the sea? As with everything that our Lord does, there was a purpose in this, a purpose that was hidden from the disciples at the time because their hearts were hard, but that revealed something about himself to those who would later understand. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal, gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for the revelation of Jesus Christ that we see in the passage before us today. We see him walking on the water and we see him revealing his glory to his disciples. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding as we read and study this passage together. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear the word of God. I am reading today from Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45 and going to the end of the chapter, verse 56. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his richest blessings to our reading and hearing and understanding of it today. Jesus had just fed 5,000 men, plus any women and children who were there. So upwards to perhaps 10, 15, or 20,000 people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. This was obviously a miracle, but perhaps the crowd did not know that it was such a miracle. The crowd didn't understand what had happened. They knew food had been provided for him, and so they were thinking that Jesus was someone who could feed them when they were hungry. And there was a stir that began among the folks, a desire to make Jesus king. We read of that in the other gospel accounts of this passage. And so as they're beginning to talk, who is this man? Could he perhaps be the prophet who was prophesied to come? Could he himself be the Messiah? They wanted to take him by force and make him king. And so Jesus does not want to provoke a conflict before its time with either Herod or with the Romans, because the understanding of the people was faulty about his being the Messiah. They were thinking in terms of the Messiah as a political ruler, someone who would come in, establish a political kingdom with its center at Jerusalem, rule upon the throne of David, and drive the hated Roman occupiers out of their country. And so this was their misunderstanding. Even his disciples did not understand who he was as the Messiah. They also seemed to have a false view of who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would have to do. And so they were probably taking a similar stand to that of the crowd. But the disciples did know where the miraculous food had come from. And there was the potential that they could begin to tell the crowd, stir the crowd up with this miracle, and this would become an even greater impetus to drive the people to demand that Jesus become their king. And so what Jesus does at this moment is he sends his disciples away by boat to Bethsaida. in order to get them out of the way so that they would not further stir up the crowd, so that he will have an opportunity himself to dismiss the crowd and to diffuse the situation. And so they get into the boat and they leave, and Jesus begins himself to dismiss the crowd. He speaks with them. He keeps them from proclaiming him king. He calms them down and he sends them away. And then he does something that is necessary for him at that particular moment. It was necessary for Jesus to spend time with his Father in prayer. And so, having dismissed the crowds, Jesus ascends this mountain and he goes there at night to pray to his Father. Now, we know from Scripture that Jesus was constantly in prayer. And yet there are three times that we're told in the Word of God that Jesus spent all night, or at least a significant portion of the night, in prayer to God. The first was the time that we've already seen, when he spent the whole night in prayer prior to choosing the 12 apostles. This was at the very beginning of his public ministry. And the last time that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer was in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was just prior to his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. And so this was at the very end of Jesus' public ministry. The second time is the one we're reading about here. And this is the time, after having fed the 5,000, that Jesus goes to spend time with his Father in prayer. Now, we're not given a specific event that is about to occur here, but we do know that Jesus was embarking on a very public ministry, and that it was about the time that the Pharisees began their strenuous opposition to Jesus, and also Herod and the Romans began to oppose Christ as well. And so, at the beginning of the opposition to his ministry, Jesus spends a significant portion of the night in prayer to his Father. Now, if Jesus, who was perfect and is perfect, found the need to spend time in prayer with his Heavenly Father, how much more do you and I, who are sinners, need to spend time in prayer to God? We ought to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in times of great difficulty. We ought to spend significant time in prayer to God, but we ought to be men and women of constant prayer to God as well. We ought to pray without ceasing, as Paul says, and we ought to, at special occasions of joy or special occasions of distress, spend significant time in prayer to Almighty God. We need that, just as Jesus needed that at this time in his life and in his ministry. Mark tells us that the time was evening. It grew dark and became very late at night as well. And during this time, the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee, and they are heading for the town of Bethsaida. However, they encounter a very difficult problem, and that is a strong wind that kicks up the waves and causes the sea and the wind to be against them. It's contrary to them. And so Mark tells us that they were unable to make much progress. They're straining at the oars because the wind is blowing against them. Well, what's happened here is they have had to furl the sails of the boat, and they've had to take to the oars in order to begin to make progress. When you have a contrary wind like that, it's very difficult to make any forward progress. I remember distinctly a number of years ago when I was in the Boy Scouts, our Explorer Post had taken a canoe trip to Canada, and we were on our way across a lake when a storm blew up like this, a very strong wind. It was beginning to rain, and we put on our ponchos, and the ponchos acted like sails pushing us in the wrong direction. So we're paddling hard, trying to go one way, and the wind is blowing us backwards. And that's the reason these folks had to furl their sails in order to be able to take to the oars to make forward progress. Jesus is on the mountain. He sees this, but what happens with the disciples is Mark tells us they were straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Now, that word that's translated into English as straining means literally to punish by physical torture. This was something that was very hard. The New American Standard has a footnote at this passage that says, literally, they were harassed in rowing. And so the ability to row, to make any progress, was torture for these men. And they're straining as hard as they can, and they're making very little progress, and perhaps even being blown backwards and off course all this time. And so they haven't crossed the lake. They haven't made much progress. And Jesus, from the mountain, as he comes down, begins to see them. And he sees them and comes to them, Mark tells us, at the fourth watch of the night. Well, when was that? That was the time period between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So either it was very, very dark and very, very late at 3 a.m., or it was just beginning to grow light early in the morning. And they've rowed all night and have made very little progress. And they're still being beaten back by the wind and by the waves. And they're straining at the oars and they cannot make any progress. And so Jesus determines, having seen the distress that his disciples are in, Jesus determines to come to them. And the way he does so is through another miracle. He walks on the surface of the water. He walks out to be with them. He walks out to them, walking on the surface of this storm-tossed sea. And neither the winds nor the waves could prevent him from making progress as he goes to his disciples. And he simply walks across the water toward the boat. Now, when he reaches them, something amazing also happens. The amazing thing is what Mark tells us here. He says, and he, talking about Jesus, intended to pass them by. Now, what does that mean? Why does Mark include that here? What is the significance of Jesus' intention to pass by the boat? Didn't he come to his disciples? Didn't he come to their aid to help them in their distress? Why did he intend to pass them by? Some people have looked at this passage and they have said, well, we can't figure this out. And so perhaps what Mark is expressing is what the disciples misunderstood, what they thought was happening, that they thought that Jesus was just going to keep on walking and cross the sea by himself and leave them helpless out there straining at the oars. But it's not talking about their intention or their misunderstanding of Jesus' intention. Mark clearly says to us, Jesus himself intended to pass them by. And so there must be some understanding of this that we can comprehend from what's going on here. And what is happening at this place is this intention to pass them by is an intention to reveal the glory of God to them as he walks across the surface of the sea. Because in Scripture, God's glory passes by in his revelation to men. In the Old Testament, for example, in theophanies, which were appearances of God, specifically of the second person of the Trinity, the one who would become Jesus Christ, appearances of God prior to the permanent incarnation of Jesus as a human being. And so in the Old Testament, we read of the burning bush. That is a theophany. But we also read of Moses asking God in Exodus chapter 33 to reveal himself to Moses. And God's response to Moses is this. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand, until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so three times in that passage, God says, I will pass by. My glory will pass by. My goodness will pass by. And what you will see is the reflection of my glory after I have passed by you. For no one can see my face and live. And then another account is given in 1 Kings when Elijah has just defeated the 450 prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And then in the next chapter, that's chapter 18, 1 Kings. And then in chapter 19, Jezebel, the wicked queen, puts out a contract on Elijah. She calls for his death. And Elijah hears of this, and Elijah is terrified, and he runs across the country, and he climbs up Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, and he hides in a cave. And God comes to Elijah and speaks to Elijah, and God tells Elijah, come and stand at the mouth of the cave. He said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. King James says, a still, small voice. That was the revelation of God. But it was God passing by. But what Elijah saw was not all of the great power of the Lord working in creation, but rather the power of God working through that still, small voice, the work of the Holy Spirit. That was God at work, God passing by. And so Jesus intends to pass by His disciples on the sea to reveal His glory to them in a similar manner. The passing of the disciples was a displaying of the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is going to reveal His glory to three of His disciples, but here He reveals His glory to all 12. And the glory of God is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ as He passes by His disciples walking on the sea. And in reality, this is an even greater miracle than the miracle that occurs on the Mount of Transfiguration. You would think that the disciples would be astonished and would be awestruck and would be rejoicing at seeing the Lord Jesus Christ revealing the glory of God in this way, and you'd be wrong, because what we see here is hard-hearted astonishment. The Bible tells us that when they see Jesus walking on the sea, they misunderstand who and what He is. They misinterpret this, and they are filled with fear. They are terrified at what they see. They see a figure walking on the sea in the dark. And they immediately jump to the wrong conclusion. They assume that this is a ghost, as it says in our English versions, or a demon, a demonic spirit. Because you see, the popular idea at that time was that the sea was where the demons dwelt. And so they jump to the conclusion that a demon has escaped from the sea. He's walking on the surface of the water at night, which is the time of Satan and the time of the demons. And so all of this comes rushing together in a wrong conclusion, and they cry out because they're afraid. They're afraid that they have seen an evil spirit. They're afraid that they have seen something terrible, and they do not recognize that it is Jesus. And so Jesus calls out to them as He reveals His glory, as He walks across the water. He says to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, those two phrases, take courage and do not be afraid, are like bookends that encapsulate the most important thing that Jesus says. And the center statement that Jesus says is what we need to pay attention to here. and it is two words in the Greek language. Jesus says, I am. This is in Greek, ego, I me, which is the emphatic way of saying I am. And it is also the Greek translation of the Hebrew declaration of God's covenant name that was given to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so I am is God's self-revelation. It is his covenant name. It is the name that Jesus reveals here. And this is a self-revelation of Jesus indicating that he is God, that he is the very Son of God. His walking on the sea, his comforting words, take heart, do not be afraid. His revelation of the divine covenant name, I am. All of this add up to show that he is the very Son of God, equal with the Father and equal with the Holy Spirit. These are the same types of comforting words that God often gave to his covenant people. For example, in Isaiah chapter 41, for I am the Lord your God who upholds you, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. And so this is God speaking to his disciples, speaking to his people. This is Jesus revealing the glory of God and telling his disciples, I am with you, I will help you. Do not fear, do not be afraid. All of these things then add up to this wonderful revelation of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the miracle of walking on the surface of the water, the revelation of the glory of God as he passes by his people, the speaking of words of great comfort and encouragement. And the disciples don't get it. They misunderstand. They misinterpret what's being said. They are afraid and they fear and they don't understand. And Jesus steps into the boat, and the second he steps into the boat, the wind stops completely. The sea calms. Now, he had done this once before. He does it once again here. And yet they do not understand. Mark tells us they don't understand, and he tells us why they don't understand. Because their hearts were hard. They did not understand the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. They were prevented from understanding what that meant because they were hard-hearted. They couldn't see, they couldn't hear, they couldn't understand because their hearts were hardened. They are much like the crowd that thought of Jesus merely as a man and merely as a political savior, and yet not as the Messiah who would come, who would bear our sins and go to the cross and bleed and die in our place, taking our punishment and the wrath of God due to us and giving to us his holy righteousness. And so what we learn from this example of the disciples who were very close to Jesus, who saw the miracle, who knew that Jesus had multiplied the bread to feed over 5,000, and yet were hard-hearted and did not comprehend the lesson. What we learn from this is it is possible to be very close to Jesus physically and miss the point about him entirely. Think of Judas Iscariot. Judas was just like all of these other 11 apostles, and yet he never comprehended who Jesus truly was. Think of the fact that you may have grown up in the church. You may have heard men who were faithful to God, faithfully proclaiming the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it went completely over your head. You may have been raised in a Christian home by godly parents who raised you in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, who prayed for and with you, who taught you the things of our holy faith. And yet, if you were hard-hearted, you did not understand what was being said. You did not understand that Jesus is who He says He is. He is the Son of God. He is the only Savior of sinners. Perhaps you have not seen that because you have not seen yourself as a sinner. You have not seen that you have a need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ has merely been a person from a history book. Christ has merely been someone that you hear about on Sundays. Christ has merely been someone that seems to have no impact whatsoever on your life because you think you're okay. Because you think that if there is a God, perhaps He grades on a sliding scale, and surely you have done more good than evil, and surely God will let you into heaven. Well, no, that's not how it works, not at all. You are a sinner in need of a Savior, and there is only one Savior, not many, one, and that is none other than the Jesus Christ proclaimed by the Word of God. And so you need to see that you are a sinner, that you need the Savior, and that Jesus is that Savior. And you need to turn from your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's what you need. That's what these disciples need to understand as well as Jesus teaches them. So pray that God would grant you eyes to see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and understand who He is. And turn from your sins and trust in Him. Flee to Christ. Flee to Him for salvation. The boat arrives at the shore where they're going. They are off the town of Bethsaida. And they moor there at the beach. And people from the area see Jesus disembarking and they recognize Jesus and they run to Him, and some run home and they gather their sick friends and neighbors and relatives and they come to Him and they begin to press hard against Him for healing. They run about the whole countryside, it says. They begin to carry on cots, on mats, all those who are sick, to the place that they hear where He happens to be. And so they're coming to Him not to a Savior of sinners, but they're coming to Him as a healer of illnesses. And so they carry the sick to Him. They come from all over to Him. And Jesus, gracious Savior that He is, does not reject them, though their motives are not 100% pure, obviously. Any who are healed because they have faith. But He does not reject them simply seeking Him for that reason here. He shows compassion, just as He showed compassion on those who were assembled earlier in that grassy spot where He fed the 5,000, where He preached to them for a period of time. Here He heals those who are brought to Him who are sick with physical ailments. Now, Jesus can grant you relief from the burden that you carry as well. And the greatest burden that you have, no matter what your physical condition is, the greatest burden that you have is the guilt of genuine sin in the eyes of a holy God. You are sin sick. You are guilty of all kinds of sin before a holy God. And that guilt is a real guilt. It's not just bad feelings. Yes, they go along with that. But it is genuine guilt because you are truly guilty before a holy God because you're a sinner. And so come to the Lord Jesus Christ, not as a faith healer who can heal you, not as a political ruler who can make things right in our country, but as He truly is, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. And so I ask you the question, do you see that you are a sinner? Do you see that you are in need of a Savior? Do you see that Christ is the only Savior of sinners? If so, then turn to Him, fall upon your face before Him, flee to Him, trust in Him, put your faith in Him, and you will find cleansing of sin. You will find forgiveness. You will find peace that you've never known before, peace with God. And as a result of peace with God, peace with fellow Christians as well. And a peace that doesn't just last for a short period of time, but a peace with God that goes on throughout all eternity. You will find hope and help and happiness and salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. And so if you've never done so before, call upon Him now. Trust in Him now. Believe in Him now. Turn from your sins and find Jesus as the Savior of sinners, the one who will not turn you away if you come to Him and call upon Him. Do so now. Amen.